As you've just heard, my subject this afternoon is Prophetic Preachers, True and False. And I'd like to take a reading, please, from Isaiah chapter 1. Yesterday we had two studies in one specific prophet, went right through the book of Malachi to get a flavour, and not only get a flavour, but hopefully learn something and find out what the book was about. And we learnt quite a few things there, I believe, about the nature of Old Testament prophecy, and we saw how it worked out in practice with one particular man, namely Malachi. Now, in these two studies today, I want to take a cross-cut dealing with the whole range of Old Testament prophecy and look at a couple of major issues. Now, this afternoon, I want to deal with this issue of prophetic preachers, the true and the false, and then tonight, I'd like to look at prophetic insights, present and future. My reading this afternoon is from Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 11 to 18. The prophet here, speaking on behalf of God, says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assemblies. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Firstly, what is a prophet? A short definition, a prophet is a spokesman for God. He is God's mouthpiece. It's unfortunate that today we think of a prophet in terms of a weather prophet, a person who predicts whether it's going to rain tomorrow or not. But that really is not the central idea in a prophet, as we understand prophets in the time of the Bible. A prophet was a spokesman. He was a person who brought a message on behalf of someone else. And we have to put right out of our minds this idea that we have today of forecasting the future, predicting, foretelling, and so on. Now, we're going to see that that is an element in prophecy. But the essential element, right through the Old Testament, is, to put it in simple terms, a prophet was a preacher. He was a preacher who brought God's word to the people of his time. Now, one of the best definitions, I suppose, or explanations of this definition that I've given you, is back in the book of Exodus, where Moses complained to God, he was making excuses, I feel, that he wasn't able to speak. When God said to Moses, "Go and give my message to my people," Moses said, "But I'm not skilled in speaking, I'm not clever enough." And God said, "Okay, I'll send your brother Aaron with you. I'll give the message to you, you pass it on to Aaron, and Aaron can be your prophet. Aaron can be your spokesman." You see, a prophet was a spokesman. That's why the prophets, all the way through the books, you will find, "Thus saith the Lord." Time and again, the prophet, "Thus saith the Lord, I am telling you what the Lord says. I am the Lord's mouthpiece. I am the Lord's spokesman." A prophet was a person who announced God's message to the people of his time. Now, of course, in doing that, it meant that he was going to tell them things that might happen, because he was going to tell them if they didn't repent, then these judgments would fall upon them. On the other hand, if they followed loyally in obedience to God, these blessings would be sent to them. So in that sense, he is predicting, because he is telling them some of the things that are going to happen. So that is part of his message. But the essential part of his message is that he came as God's man, as God's messenger, as God's spokesman. That's why the prophet is sometimes called a man of God. He is sometimes called a messenger of God. He is sometimes called a servant of God. And sometimes he is called a seer. One who sees, because he saw visions sometimes. He got God's revelation to him in the form of visions, and then he recounted those to the people. Let me just spend the next few moments considering one aspect of prophets that we don't often think about, and that is the professional prophets. Now, the professional prophets you meet as you're reading through the historical book. You meet them in Samuel and then in Kings, and all the time these chaps keep bobbing up, these prophets. And as you read the stories of those chaps, incidentally, these professional prophets I'm speaking of normally are not the people whose books are in our Bible, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Malachi and these fellows. Most of those were not professional prophets. These other professional prophets were, you might say, I was going to say the clergy of the time. So they were the professional preachers of the time. And you find that normally they operated in two main areas. One, they operated around the public places of worship, and two, they operated around the palace so that they could become advisors to the king. Now, just to cast your mind back over some of the stories you're familiar with in the Old Testament, take, for example, their operation around the public places of worship. Remember Samuel. Now, Samuel was a prophet, and you'll recall how on different occasions they met prophets as they came down from the hilltop where they had worshipped. There were prophets. Sometimes they were playing musical instruments and singing and dancing and praising God. Saul, on one occasion, was with some prophets. Again, when he was approaching one of the places of worship, Jeroboam, the bad king of the north who led the breakaway kingdom, met one of the prophets when he went to worship, and the prophet brought him God's message. Amos, one of the writing prophets, we find that Amos delivered most of his message at the shrine there in the town of Bethel, as he went and preached in the public place there where people came along to worship and offer their sacrifices. Now, that's a perfectly natural thing, isn't it? That's where you'd expect a preacher to be, around a place of worship, as we have today the preachers you expect to find in and around the churches. Well, so it was with the prophets. But the other side of the coin is that the prophets were also official court advisers. They were advisers to many of the kings of Israel. In fact, I should think right from the very beginning there were prophets who were attached to the courts, the royal courts of Israel, so that the king, if he wanted to know God's will about something, could consult the prophet. Now, you'll gather from this that the priests had declined in power and the prophets had rather become more and more dominant. One of the reasons for this, you can gather as you read through the early books of the Bible and find that the priesthood became rather ineffectual. It simply wasn't working well. There was a lot of corruption in the priesthood. It was not fulfilling the spiritual ministry God intended for it, simply because the priests themselves were a fairly worthless lot. And that's why it was that the prophets tended to develop. It was another legitimate form of ministry. Increasingly, they are becoming prominent in Israel. And so in the early parts of the Old Testament, you find mainly priests, but not much mention of prophets. When you get into the middle of the Old Testament, you find a sort of 50-50 split. But when you get to the end of the Old Testament, the priests are very thin on the ground, and it's the prophets who are the dominant people in bringing God's message to his people. Originally, the priests should have been the teachers, but because they were so slack, we find the prophets emerging instead. And so we have prophets around the royal establishments. Nathan was a prophet who brought God's word to David on a number of occasions. He is a part of the court scene. Time and again, Nathan pops in and out of the story. He was around the palace. Gad the seer, Micaiah the son of Imlah. Again, you find these men occurring in stories in relation to the king. Isaiah. Isaiah was a very prominent person in his day, and he seems to have been a statesman of considerable stature. He is never far from the king's elbow. He's always there with his advice. He would strike me as being one of the king's top advisers, and he lived somewhere near the palace. Jeremiah, likewise, always in and around the palace, except that Jeremiah was not held in high esteem by the kings, and in fact he suffered rather roughly at their hands, but part of his ministry in the royal courts. Now, coming back to the early development of this prophetic movement, there was a lot of emotionalism sometimes among the prophets. You think of some of those stories that you know of Samuel, recorded there concerning Saul and the like. They had the reputation, these prophets, of being a rather extremist group. They jumped around and were rather flamboyant and extrovert. It's interesting that they weren't always condemned for this, although by implication I think you can gather that it wasn't held in high favour around the establishment. And there's no doubt that there were some very grave excesses. For example, you have the story of Saul. You know the story of Saul when he was dancing around with the prophets and they stripped off their clothes and danced around naked? Well, obviously that's a very extreme form of behaviour and certainly not one to gain a good reputation. on one occasion, when it was rumoured that Saul was consorting with the prophets, some of them said, "What is Saul among the prophets? I mean, he's a good, straight, clean-shaven country boy. He's not normally found with ratbag elements like that. What's a good, respectable citizen like Saul doing with some of those characters, such as prophets?" Remember Jehu? Remember Jehu? He was the man who was anointed king to get rid of the infamous regime of Ahab and Jezebel. Jehu was out on his post, guarding the borders against the attacking Syrians, and a prophet came to anoint him king over Israel. Jehu met the man at the door. When he went back inside, the people there said, "Who was that character? What was he on about?" And Jehu just says, "Oh, you know what they're like. He was just one of those. He was one of those prophets. You know, they're all a bit screwball." You can see from that little story again that they were held in a very low esteem by some of the people because of this very odd behaviour that they had. Amos. When Amos was preaching there at the shrine in Bethel, the priest of Bethel didn't like his straight-from-the-shoulder attacks. Amos was a fairly rugged character. He'd come from the bush. He didn't have all the sophistication of the city slickers. And he gave them some straight-from-the-shoulder stuff, and they didn't really like it. And particularly the priest in charge of the shrine, he said, "Hey, you're messing up the dignity of this place. Get back home and do your prophesying where you came from. Earn your crust there. But don't come around here, because this is the king's shrine, you see. And we don't want roughnecks like you tramping around here and giving us all that rough-edged stuff." Amos gets quite indignant. He said, "Hey, don't you call me one of those prophets." He said, "I'm not one of that bunch. I'm not a professional prophet." He said, "I'm just a farmer, looking after a few sheep and a few fruit trees, and the Lord called me. And he said, give this message to Israel. So here I am. Take it or leave it, like it or not." He said, "I'm here, and I'm not going to go back just to please you." You can see from those stories that the prophets were not altogether held in high esteem by the public in general. Now Samuel, as I say, did not come down with heavy-handed judgment upon these people. He didn't squash all their enthusiasm. We've got to be very careful that we don't squash people's enthusiasm. There may be people among us who are a little bit more extrovert, and sometimes are a bit more expressive of their emotions. And some of us who are rather more matter-of-fact might tend to want to put them in their place or quiet them down or whatever. Well, of course, there's no excuse for wrong behaviour. But we must be very careful that we don't ruin people's enthusiasm for God. Samuel was very careful about that. So what he did, rather than come down on all these chaps and drive them underground, he established a number of schools. And the students went into these schools. They were like Bible schools, I suppose. And there they, I imagine, were taught the scriptures, and they learnt how they might be of some benefit to the nation. Samuel established, first of all, a school at Ramah, his hometown, then another one at Bethel, later on one at Gilgal, and then another one at Jericho, and probably other centres as well. What Samuel was trying to do was to channel this enthusiasm for the good of the nation. Use it in some way. Temper their enthusiasm if it needs to be tempered, but don't just trample it underfoot. Try to use this enthusiasm in a way which is going to be to the benefit of the place. The people who went through these schools are called sons of the prophets, and you meet the sons of the prophets time and again as you read through the Old Testament stories. You know that a disciple was normally referred to as a son. Paul referred to Timothy as his son. Peter referred to Mark as my son. And these disciples, these students in these Bible schools, if you like, were called the sons of the prophets. They were the trainees, if I can put it that way. Now, those schools that Samuel established did not correct this problem of excessive emotionalism, but they did serve a very good purpose in that they built up the remnant of true believers in the nation. Now, the nation as a whole was pretty bad. You only have to read the stories of Samuel and Kings to realize that the nation as a whole was bad. Very few people in the nation of Israel were genuine believers. And many of those genuine believers were to be found among these enthusiasts who eventually finished up in some of these schools of the prophets. That's why Samuel was keen to instruct them and build them up. And later on you find Elijah and Elisha travelling around these schools of the prophets. They were not going there to train professional prophets. They were going there because within those schools were a lot of very genuine and keen believers. And their job, Elijah and Elisha's job, was to build up the remnant, the faithful minority of believers in the nation, so that the nation would not go under amid all the idolatry and malpractices that had come in over the years. But for all that, when you come to look at the true prophets, and that's not only the ones whose books appear here, but there are a lot of other true prophets like Nathan and Ahijah, and their books, if they ever wrote any, aren't in the Bible. There are a lot of true prophets, not only the so-called writing prophets, but also the so-called non-writing prophets. But the point I'm making is this, that what those men emphasized was not that they had been trained as professional prophets. What they emphasized was they had been called by God. Now, there was nothing wrong with having some training in any of these schools, but the training in any sort of establishment does not in itself make a person a servant of God. And we can update that by referring to our own institutions, which may be good, which are helpful, and which in many cases are necessary to give people a sort of training and understanding of God and His Word that they need. But those things in themselves will not make a person into a preacher or a messenger or a servant of God. What these men emphasized, that is the true prophets, what they emphasized was that they had been called by God, they had been set apart by God, they had been gifted by God to proclaim His Word. And any training they may happen to have had was, of course, a bonus. But that was not the qualification. Amos, for example, he says, I was walking along behind the plough, and the Lord called me. In other words, he says, out of my ordinary occupation, God set me apart for His service. Isaiah had this call from God as he saw God high and lifted up, and then God called him to take his message to the people. And it wasn't a very promising prospect in front of Isaiah, because God said to Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you, and most of them will reject, but you've got to keep on going and build up that remnant nevertheless. When you come to Jeremiah, again, Jeremiah emphasizes how the Lord had called him, how He had set him apart from his childhood. And as a young man, Jeremiah entered the ministry, serving God through his prophetic ministry. Ezekiel, likewise. These men all emphasize not the fact that they've been through any particular institution, but the fact that they have been gifted by God, called by God, equipped by God to do the service of God. And one of the things that they really opposed in their ministry was the formality, the dead formality in religion. There's nothing wrong with formality. In fact, the formality of the religion was given by God. The sacrificial system, the operation of the priests, God was the one who gave that system to Israel. It was not simply that it was formality that God opposed. It was rather that it was dead formality. Dead formality. And these prophets came, and we've just read it from Isaiah. You can have all the sacrifices in the world. You can have all the festivals in the world. You can go through all the procedures and the rituals. You can sing the songs, you can do the lot, but if your heart is not right with God, then all your religious exercises are hateful to me, says the Lord. And it's a very sober warning for you and me, particularly if we're regular churchgoers and we're fairly correct in what we do. We're not too flamboyant, we don't tolerate a lot of extrovert behaviour, and we do things decently and in order. The great temptation is to think that that's the be-all and end-all of our Christianity. That's what these people were thinking. And God says, it's hateful to me because your lives are not consistent. So what you've got to do is wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove the evil of your doings, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, feed the hungry and the fatherless, and so on. That's what God is calling His people to. And the prophets took this message, and they take it to us likewise, reminding us that no formality of religion is a substitute for the practical demonstrations of a true faith in God. In James, chapter 1, at the end of the book, he says, at the end of chapter 1 rather, where he says, true religion, and he goes on to talk about visiting the fatherless and the widows and the homeless and those who are disadvantaged in some way or other. That's what the prophets were on about. The reality of Christian living, or what the equivalent was to Christian living in pre-Christian times. The reality of a relationship with God and working it out in practice. The prophets saw through all the humbug and hypocrisy that went on. That brings me now to speak about the false prophets. In contrasting the two, the false prophets and the true prophets, one of the things we note is that the false prophets were appointed by themselves, not by God. Now, once again, they may have gone through some formal training institution, but they were self-appointed. If we turn to Jeremiah 23, we'll look at a number of references here, because Jeremiah is one prophet who deals extensively with this idea of false prophets. Let's get very clear. A false prophet is not a person who predicts something and then it doesn't happen. A false prophet is, frankly, a false preacher. He is a person who preaches a lot of hot air. He gives a message which may sound impressive, which butters up the audience, which panders to their self-esteem or whatever, but it is not a message from God. It's watered down. It's weak. But it's aimed at winning praise from the people, because the prophets were supported by the people they ministered to. Well, you can see the temptation, can't you? If you're prophesying and those people are paying your wages, you want to make sure you give them a message that they like. Because if it's a message they don't like, you may not get much in the offering box. You've got to make sure that you give them the right message so that you get the right payment. That's the temptation. And these false prophets sized up the audience and then gave them the message they think would bring a good financial return. They weren't concerned with preaching God's message, which sometimes is quite unpalatable. And preachers have found that even today. Come out with it straight down the line sometimes, and people get a bit offended, and then they decide they don't want to support you any longer because you haven't given the nice cozy message they wanted. Well, the prophet, the true prophet, is a man who's going to announce God's message. He's God's spokesman, he's God's messenger, and he's going to announce it regardless of whether people like it or not. He is appointed by God. The false prophets are appointed by themselves. They speak their own words, not God's words. That's what Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verse 21. Concerning the false prophets, I did not send the false prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, says the Lord, yet they still prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. That would have turned the people from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. That's what the prophet was on about, turning people from their evil way and turning them to God. Now, if you want a demonstration or an illustration of how these prophets prophesied simply for payment, you have the well-known story at the end of 1 Kings. Ahab, the king of Israel, was going to battle, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, unwisely decided to join him in this battle against a common enemy. Ahab summoned the court prophets to ask them, should we go and will we have victory? And all the prophets, knowing that they had to please Ahab, gave him the same message. It was so boring, they all trotted out almost word for word exactly the same thing, because they wanted to hold on to their job. You don't want to offend the king if he's the one that's paying your wages. But Jehoshaphat was a bit of a wake-up, and he said, is that the lot? Are there any other prophets around? Ahab said, well, there is one more, a fellow called Micaiah, the son of Imla. He says, but he's useless. He said, he never gives me the message that I want. So he said, he's not here. Jehoshaphat said, I'd like to hear him, because Jehoshaphat was just a bit suspicious that these others had all cooked up the story between them. So when the messenger went to get Micaiah and said, the kings want to listen to what you've got to say, the messenger said to him, now make sure you say this and this and this, because this is what all the others have said. So Micaiah goes along and he trots out exactly the same spiel as the others had. And Jehoshaphat said, now look, that just sounds as if it's a bit put up. Is that really what God has told you? I'm not sure if it was Jehoshaphat or Ahab who said that to him. Anyway, one of the kings said that to him. And then Micaiah, realizing that he ought to speak the truth, he said, right, this is exactly what God's message is. He gave them the message, and it was a message of doom and judgment that reassured the king that he was not going to get victory, and of course it didn't please him at all. But all that happened to Micaiah for his efforts was that he lost his pay and got thrown into jail. But of course his word proved to be true. Now Jeremiah here in chapter 23 says in verse 16, this is what God says about the false prophets. Do not listen to the words of the prophets, that is the false prophets, who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. That's what these prophets did to Ahab and Jehoshaphat, fill them with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. See the expression again, the mouth of the Lord. The true prophet speaks from the mouth of the Lord. He is the Lord's mouthpiece. They say continually, the false prophets say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it will be well with you. There's no such thing as hell or judgment or any of those unpleasant things. We've matured past that. You're God's people. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. When you've got all these texts written down the back of your Bible, giving you the assurance of your eternal salvation. You go to church every week. You've got the whole rigmarole learned off by heart. I mean, after all, it's all those riffraff down the street, all of thugs and prostitutes and massage parlour owners and all the people that are working around the sleazy areas of town. They're the ones that are going to get God's judgment, but not us. And so the prophets came along and confirmed these people in their complacency and self-interest. They were out simply for popularity and for an assured income. Jeremiah ran up against these false prophets time and time again. I'll just quote you a few more examples here. There was one occasion when he says, concerning the preachers who deceive, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Behold, the false pen of the scribes has made it a lie." And then a little bit further on he says this, "The false prophets have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace, God bless you, dear brother, it'll be all right with you,' when there's no peace at all. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. They don't even know how to blush." There's another story later on about a man called Hananiah, who flatly contradicted Jeremiah's prophecies. Hananiah gave the people again false hopes and reassured them that within a couple of years all would be well. And Jeremiah more or less said, "Well, amen, I wish it was. I wish that wishing for a thing made it true, but simply wishing for a thing isn't going to make it true. I wish all would be well too, but I know that as long as these people don't repent, then all is not going to be well." And so there was a conflict once again. There's another reference here. These are scattered all through the book of Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I didn't send them, says the Lord." They're telling the message in God's name, but God says, "I didn't send them." They are trying to make out they are God's mouthpiece, but they have not come from God at all. They are not messengers of God. What is the true prophet then? The true prophet is the person who preaches, announces, and teaches God's word as it is, regardless of whether the people are going to like him or not. Whether it's the pat stuff they've been used to or not, he's going to tell the truth. He's not going to pander to the favourable elements in the audience. He's not going to look around and see who are the men of power and influence here, let's make sure I've got them on side. No, he's going to say exactly what he believes ought to be said. It might sound a bit unorthodox. It may not even be what they've followed blandly for the last two generations. But he is not going to doctor up his message simply to look orthodox and to win the accolades, to win the praise of the listeners. "If they had stood in my counsel, says the Lord, they would have proclaimed my words to the people. And then they would have turned the people from the evil of their ways." That's what the true prophet does. One of the best illustrations is from Micah, who had precisely the same problems as Jeremiah had. When Micah is prophesying, he says concerning the false prophets, "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies," he's a windbag in other words, "saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' preach about the good life and all the marvellous things you're going to enjoy, then he would be the preacher for this people," says Micah. That's the sort of preacher you want. But then in the next chapter he says, "But as for me, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. I am filled with justice and with might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." That's what the true prophet is doing. He is declaring the word of God, he is exposing sin, and he's leading people to repentance. And that's what Isaiah was doing in chapter 1 that we read. Isaiah was preaching to very religious, orthodox people. The conservatives, the moral majority of his day, the straight up and down good living types, they were the ones that he was condemning. And he was telling them that they were hiding behind the orthodoxy of their religious practices, that there was no genuine demonstration of a truly godly life. The prophet is exposing sin. "As for me, I am filled with the spirit of power, the spirit of the Lord, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So what is the test then between a false prophet and a true prophet? Well, the test we are given in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and also chapter 18, now we're not going to turn to it now, but basically it goes like this. The test is not, does the prophecy come true? The test is, does the prophet lead the people in the ways of God? That's the test. Now let me just clarify that. In Deuteronomy, what he is saying is this. The very fact that the prophet makes a prediction and the prediction comes true does not mean that he's a true prophet, because clairvoyance might make things come true. Diviners and sorcerers and all sorts of people that dabble in occult practices might make predictions which come true. So that's not the test. Of course, if he makes a prediction without any conditions whatever, and that prediction does not come true, well then of course you know he's a false prophet. But the very fact that he makes a prediction and it does come true does not mean to say that he's a true prophet. The test of a true prophet is not concerning his predictions. The test of a true prophet is, does he lead the people in the way of God? And that's spelled out for us in those references in Deuteronomy 13 and 18. Does the man lead the people in the way of God? And that is again what Jeremiah is saying here in chapter 23. Just look down there to verse 28. Let the prophet, that's the false prophet, who has a dream, tell the dream. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully, says the Lord. After all, what has straw in common with wheat? A well-known preacher used to contrast the wheat of the word with the chaff of the imagination. A lot that goes for preaching is nothing more than chaff, straw of the imagination, not the exposition of the wheat of the word at all. Well, that again fits under the category of false prophet, as you get it here. The false prophet is the one that gives all this straw and hay and stubble and chaff. The true prophet is one who will give God's word, which is wheat, something that can nourish and build up and strengthen. Moreover, verse 29, my word is like a hammer, says the Lord. It's something that destroys what is worthless. It's got a bit of punch in it. Therefore, verse 30, says the Lord, I am against the false prophets who steal my words from one another. In other words, they copy the words of the true prophets. They have the spiel learnt off. They've listened to preachers and they know exactly what to say. And I sometimes suspect that that's what happens with churches and preachers, that they learn off the right words. They learn how to put things. They learn how to express themselves in a very orthodox way that is going to please people and give the appearance that they are trustworthy. But so often, it is just nothing more than words. They steal my words, they copy the vocabulary, they know how to say it, but there's no substance, says the Lord. And so, verse 31, I'm against the false prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, thus says the Lord. You see, they even copy the true prophet, thus says the Lord, I'm the Lord's mouthpiece. They have it all off by heart. You get a very humorous section going on from verse 33 to the end. I don't have time to develop this one, but it's quite an amusing little section, where one of the people in verse 33, when one of the people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? Then you shall say, you are the burden and I'll cast you off, says the Lord. You see, there's a bit of a pun here, because the burden of the Lord was an expression meaning a prophecy or a word. Now, I've heard people in some of our churches use very pious sounding phrases, but sometimes that's all they are, pious sounding phrases. And you can imagine these fellows really acting it out properly. Do you have a burden from the Lord today, dear Isaac? Oh yes, dear brother Umpa, I have a burden from the Lord. And so everybody had a burden from the Lord, because this was the in word. It was a sign that you were a good preacher and you'd got a certain status in the church. And so every second person around the place had a burden for the Lord. So much so that the word had become devalued. Terrible, isn't it, when words become devalued? Happens in our circles, happens today. Perfectly biblical words that have become devalued. The word sharing, perfectly biblical word used in relation to the communion, sharing together in Christ. But it's been devalued. It can mean anything from the real thing to straight out gossip and having a bit of a natter about anything that you want to talk about. Charismatic, a very biblical word which has a very biblical meaning, but it's been devalued because it's used of all sorts of things now, and it's become just a definition for a certain type of extrovert behaviour. And so the word has lost its significance. And when those words lose their significance, we then choose not to use them because people are going to misunderstand what we mean by them. And so I tend not to use the word sharing or the word charismatic because of the way the words have been devalued from their original meaning. Now that's what happened with the word burden. It had been devalued. And so, says the Lord, best not use the word because of the way the false prophets have given it an empty meaning. To conclude, when we come to the New Testament, we find the same criteria. That is, when we judge the worth of ministry, it's much the same as in the Old Testament. The worth of the ministry is seen in how true it is a presentation of God's word, and in how it leads the people in the pathway of God. It so happens that in the New Testament we also have prophets. I'm not saying that the prophets in the New Testament are exactly the same as the prophets in the Old Testament, but I do believe but there is a very strong connection. They too are mouthpieces from God. They seem to have had a special ministry, which was a particular benefit in the early stages of the church. But once again, there was no mechanical way of ascertaining whether the person was real or otherwise. The genuineness of the person's ministry, then and even today, is to be seen in the spiritual fruit that results from it. We are not simply to sit back and listen to everything that's said to us without critically examining it. We are told to test the prophets. We are told to test all teaching. We are told that the prophets may speak and the others may listen and discern and weigh up what is said. When Paul was speaking of this matter in 1 Corinthians 14, this is what he said. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Notice the meaning there, edifies. That's the crux of the thing, builds up people. Now, I want to speak in tongues, but even more, I want to prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Once again, the church is edified. That's the essence of the preaching of the word. That's the essence of the prophetic ministry, giving a word from the Lord so that the people might be edified. A couple of verses further down the same chapter. And so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. It's not the spectacular. It's not the clairvoyant who can predict things and then they come true. It's not the person who can recount marvelous visions. He said it's the person who can minister to the building up of the church. And that is the test of the worth of a person's ministry, the spiritual fruit that comes from it in the lives of others. And a bit further down, still in the same chapter, what then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, building up God's people. There's the test. Prophetic preachers, true or false? Well, it depends on whether or not they are leading people in the way of God, leading them to repentance, and then leading them on to a deeper knowledge of God, so that they grow and are built up and produce in their lives the sort of spiritual fruit that God wants from his people.